Father of All Comfort, Bible Study Lesson Number 28, February the 11th, 2013. It's the first time we've been able to teach now since January 26th. Some health problems and other things have gotten in the way. We're thankful to be able to teach this class this morning. The tests of life are around us. We have to pass them with patience and deal with them one day at a time, little bitty things. The older you get, the more you feel these things. The more you have to relate to them. This is the second attempt to teach this class this morning as the machine malfunctioned and the cord had gotten just a little loose on the amplifier. We still haven't, even after a year, totally adjusted to having to use two machines and check as many different things to make sure everything's working. We have no engineer here to do it for us in the morning. We record these classes in the early hours. But those are details of life, and I don't mind sharing a few of them with you just to let you know we all have to face the details and circumstances of life on a daily basis. But we look to the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort to see us through the trials and tests of life day by day. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we face the trials and tests of life, we need to learn to think with grace. Grace is the basis of finding comfort from God. And to be occupied with our God and Father through occupation with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I received in the mail this week some material sent forward. It came from the man, Sal Miller, who's handling the ministry that for many years was run by my dear friend who created it. Christian brother Cornelius Corny Van de Bregen, a U.S. Marine officer in World War II in the South Pacific, a believer in Jesus Christ, a missionary for many years to the Netherlands and around the world his ministry has reached. I'll always remember the fact one time when we were going through some dark trials and testing, the days of the old serviceman center in Bremerton back in the 80s. We'd pick up our mail in downtown Bremerton and get on a ferry boat. It'd take an hour's ride across the ferry, across the sound approximately to get to the town of Bremerton. We'd sit and read through the mail and things first. I was going through the mail that day, had quite a bit of stuff. I came across a card. Front was a big, beautiful scene of a mountain side in the spring of the year in Switzerland. Beautiful flowers growing on the side of the Alp. And Corny had written a note and saying, we prayed for you and for the servicemen centered in your ministry today. Here on the side of the mountain in Switzerland, he gave the date. He'd taken the picture himself. He was a fantastic photographer. He was a poet, a Bible teacher, a writer, and evangelist. He's well up into his 90s now. And the material that I received was one of Corny's many poems. It's called Looking Beyond. It reminded me of it, a beautiful poem I want to share with you this morning to start things off. We look not at all our failing strength, nor burdens fresh, nor passing years. We look beyond to life with him in heaven, our home, and have no fears. We look at the empty place of someone dear gone on ahead. We look for sweet reunion when our Savior comes again instead. We look at the host of cares that camp nearby and strong away, we look beyond to cares all gone, to faith made sight to cloudless days. Things now not seen by human eyes, we see by faith. Thus seen they bless our souls and purge our fleeting days from every vestige of distress. The things though eyes now see will fade, all cares and all earth's beauties bright. Things are now unseen on heaven's shore will never perish from our sight. The fairest gift God gave us here will there more marvelous grow dim as we partake of endless bliss through seeing and adoring him. Just think of it. The things we put the greatest value on this world will be so dim and shallow. when we look at the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through him to be led to the Father. What a great and glorious thing heaven is going to be. Grace orientation is one of our divine problem-solving devices we've taught to you. We've already explained to you that God has given us things to deal with to pass the test of life. We dealt a few classes back with Operation Confession of Sin, Rebound, the first of the divine problem-solving devices, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill. Grace orientation is another one of our problem-solving devices. Grace orientation teaches us to learn to use orientation to the Father's grace. When I first started teaching doctrine long ago, they talked about the grace movement, emphasizing the grace of God, walking and living in the blessings of grace. And over the years, it became known as the categorical movement, as we put out a lot of categorical notes. A number of us started with daily notebooks of teaching, categorical teaching of Bob Thieme, the categorical notebooks of Ralph Bryan and of myself, Ken Jensen, Carl Neal, and others. And they began to call it the ICE movement because we use eisegesis, categories, and exegesis, the old historical exegetical approach to scripture and hermeneutics, which we all agree with, the sound hermeneutics. It goes back into grace concepts to C.I. Schofield, through him to Lewis Berry Chafer, encompassed a number of men, Harry Ironside, the great Bible teachers of the past, men who understood the issues and importance of grace and grace teaching. We never work for our salvation. We point out to you salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by some deed we do or some work that we accomplish. We can't earn our salvation by joining a church, by being baptized, by tithing, by walking an aisle, by getting on our knees and crying at a mourner's bench somewhere in a camp meeting, throwing a faggot on the fire and promising to do better for God, giving up cigarettes and whiskey and chasing women or chasing men or fornication or adultery or anything else. We're saved not by giving up sin. We're saved by turning from dependence upon ourselves to be good enough to make it to heaven, or repentance of denying the existence of hell to the reality of understanding heaven and hell and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one that can redeem us and keep us out of the lake of fire. The word repentance in the Greek means a change of mental attitude. And the change of mental attitude is toward God, a holy God who condemns our sins and judges them in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." My apologies, I've got some problems. The Bible commands us to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing grace simply means we stay filled with the Holy Spirit and learn God's Word on a daily basis. These two things cause us to begin to understand how the Father treats us and motivates us to treat others the same way. The Father saves us by grace. He supplies our daily needs through grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. The Father then, must always remember, saved us in grace, supplies our daily needs through grace. My God shall supply all your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. He even gives us dying grace at the point of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. From Psalm 23. Grace is the Father's protocol. We have to learn to use grace in thinking, in our relationship to our fellow believers, grace in thinking, relationship to enemies. The enemy of grace is legalism or Christian works. This is someone who thinks God is impressed with his good deeds, who often becomes self-righteous as a result of legalistic lifestyle, of serving God, of doing something. Legalism gets in the way of grace thinking. Look at Luke 18, 9 to 14. Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he spake the parable of a certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even the publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up even his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified from the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The worst enemy the Lord Jesus Christ had during his time on earth were the legalistic Pharisees. They hated him and were eventually responsible for his crucifixion. John 11, 47 to 51. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being a high priest, that same year said unto him, You know nothing at all. Nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He was looking at Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare a generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living and of the transgression of his people. He was stricken. In John 18, 14, we read these words. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for his people. After Caiaphas gave these words, we read in verse 51, Now this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Numbers 27, 21. My apology. You may hear it several times during this class, but I'm glad to be able to teach. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord, at the word that shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even the congregation. Legalism is the enemy of grace, and you cannot afford to get trapped in a vicious lifestyle. The legalist likes to judge others, criticize their actions, their thoughts, their deeds. Legalist likes to control others by demanding that they follow some set of traditions or rules in order to acquire favor with God. Ritual without reality, we've called it all these years. Legalists want to control every aspect of your life. They don't give you privacy. They come into your home and open up your refrigerator to see what you keep in it. They tell you how much of your money you should give to the Lord. They tell you what kind of clothes to wear, where to go, what to do. Grace gives you freedom as a priest before the Lord Jesus Christ to stand accountable to him, but it also gives you responsibility to study the Word of God and to adapt to the Word of God, to fulfill your duty and your obligations. One reason why this ministry has not had the impact it could have had is because others did not, having given them volition to choose for themselves, chose not to fulfill commitments and duty assignments that they had taken upon themselves. That was between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could encourage them, make available opportunities to serve, but we refused to be legalistic about it to that extent. And others had the money to afford to hire people to do a lot of these things. Operating on a total grace basis, we could either pay people to do it or coerce them beyond encouragement or the filling of the Spirit to fulfill their responsibilities. The legalist wants to judge you, to tell you what to do at all times, to control every aspect of it. I've been accused of doing that simply because when people ask me questions, I give them dogmatic answers. I don't apologize for my answers, but they've still got volition to accept or reject. I've told everyone, search the Scriptures to see if these things be of God. Never believe anything because I said it. The grace-orientated Christian does not judge, nor does he criticize others' failures. He minds his own business and takes care of his own spiritual life. The grace-orientated minister does not make an issue of money, nor does he ask people for money because he knows the Father's promise to supply all of his needs. Why ask man for something that God the Father has already promised to give us? We shut down his ministry in December as far as copying tapes were concerned and wait for the Father to provide the funds. When he provided the funds and answered a prayer, we thank him and bought tape. Does that make us better than others? No, it makes us understand that God is the ultimate source. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, and who has no variables, neither shadow of turning. Now, we're not some holy roller that believes we can find the money we need for the ministry in the coin boxes. I remember hearing somebody get up on a mission one time and testify they needed money, and they prayed, and they opened up a telephone box, and somebody left a quarter in the telephone box. Praise the Lord, God gave them the quarter. Well, God allowed them to find the quarter. That's true. Someone forgetful left a quarter in there when a telephone call didn't go through, and the telephone calls were only a quarter. I can remember when they were a nickel. But God supplies, but he supplies for us, for our individual needs as we work. He supplies for the ministry as the pastor works, and he supplies to believers who believe in what they're doing. Grace orientation simply means that we begin to live and experience the Father's grace each day. We don't judge others, we treat them in grace. We don't worry about our needs because the Father's promised to supply all of our needs. We treat people in grace and we live by grace, but we learn not to expect the same. We do not expect the same in return. Many people will never understand a grace attitude, for they never come to understand the wonderful truth of the grace of God. Therefore, we'll be judged, we'll be maligned, we'll be criticized, we'll be run down, we'll be called crazy or whatever. Saving grace is what we experience when we believe in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Living grace is what the Father supplies for us each day. Logistical grace needs, Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. With James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Living grace then is what the Father gives us on a day-by-day basis, including the day itself. This is the day the Lord hath given. Psalm 118 says, rejoice and be glad in it. We call logistical grace after a military term for supplying all the logistics necessary to support an army. God is the one who supplies the logistics. Dying grace is a promise from God the Father to each and every one of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. That enemy includes the enemy death. Thou anointest my head with oil, the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 23 is the Psalm to live by. Psalm 23 is a psalm to die by. Job 5:19-27. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For they shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And they shall know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitat, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also thy seed, this shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know that it is for thy good. God controls death. The issue of death belongeth with Jehovah. Simply put, it is the Father who will protect us from death and will be brought to the full age before we transfer to heaven. This promise holds for all Christians who are advancing in the Father's plan. It does not hold for believers who are out of fellowship in carnality under spiritual reversionism, living their sin, potentially can die the sin unto death. There is a sin unto death clearly revealed to us, 1 John chapter 5. This is for believers. Believers who are in spiritual reversionism, living outside the plan of God. 1 John 5, 16b, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. We never pray and ask God to kill anyone, no matter how bad the believer is or what they're doing. We don't pray precatory prayers like this. We function in grace and we live in grace. Dying grace is simply the promise of the Father to protect us through life and transfer us to death, the full age, to heaven. Now, for some believers, it says like an ear of corn. Well, there's early corn and there's late corn. Some die young and their destiny is fulfilled. Others live a long life. If we learn the truth and apply it in our lives, we will experience great joy as a Christian. If we don't, we will find the Christian life to be miserable. We will follow our own old sin nature, become under the control of Satan. We'll have the advantage over us. We'll exploit that advantage until we become discouraged, disillusioned, eventually fail to confess our sins. We wind up failing the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We have to learn to live and to function in grace. Learning to live and function in grace becomes the issue. Grace means that the Father freely favors man because of who the Father is and because the Lord Jesus Christ removed the sin barrier between God and men. We've taught you this many times down through the years. The Father is the one who has to remove the sin barrier. The Father is the one who has to carry us along the pathway of life. We cannot do it on our own. We have to learn to function and live in accordance with the Father's code of conduct, the protocol plan of God the Father. Now, God will keep an unbeliever alive and take them through many things to bring them and prepare them to the place for it because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he removed the sin barrier on the cross of Calvary. The barrier being removed makes it possible for you and I to be redeemed and to walk in the plan of God. The issue is not us. The issue is what God has done for you and for me. Each one of us were born in this world separated from God, without any hope in this world whatsoever. And God introduced to us a plan called grace. The definition of grace we've given you many times. Grace is the essence of the Father expressing himself toward undeserving man. Grace is all that the Father is free to do toward man through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is based upon the character of God the Father and not upon the character of man. Man is incapable of gaining merit or blessings from God by any means. In eternity past, the Father purposed to treat man's grace and grace on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the Old Testament, the same concept of grace is taught through the use of the word mercy, but the principle is the same. Orientation to grace means that you must know and believe that the Father treats you in grace because of who and what he is, of his character and his integrity, not because of who and what you are. Then you learn to treat others in grace because you're operating from divine viewpoint. It is impossible for any believer to get out of the sphere of grace. We've taught you this before. Grace then means that God freely favors man because of who he is and because Jesus Christ removed the barrier between God and man. The Father treats man based on his character, not based on man's character. Ephesians 1, 6 to 8. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abided toward us in all wisdom and all prudence. The plan of the Father for man is the grace plan, Romans 8, 28 to 39. Romans 8, 28 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did also foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, him he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He has spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, as it is written, for my sake? We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is it impossible for us to get out of the sphere of grace? We can live contrary to grace. We can live according to our own old nature of corruption. We can either live in immoral degeneracy, Romans chapter 1. We won't take time to read it. We've given it to you many times. Verses 18 to 25 teach the total depravity of our nature of corruption. Verses 26 to 32 teach immoral degeneracy, or we can live in moral degeneracy, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, or we can live in religious degeneracy, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. But it doesn't change the character of God nor the plan of God. Bible doctrine allows the believer to appropriate grace orientation by faith in Christ and the promises of the Word of God. Faith in Christ for salvation, faith in the promises of the Word of God for Christian living, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Father's grace is manifested toward every believer, beginning at the moment of salvation, continuing throughout eternity. Salvation, one's sins are forgiven, and the believer now has access to God. The plan for God is always in a grace plan. Plan for God is laid out in Romans 8:28-39. We just read for you in Ephesians 1:1-14. We will not read that whole passage. We read part of it already in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We invite you. God's grace then is manifested toward every believer, beginning at the moment of salvation, continuing throughout eternity. In time, the Holy Spirit dwells with each believer. 1 Peter 1:2, John 14:17, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We invite you to examine these passages for yourself. The Holy Spirit also gives each believer a gift for spiritual service and grace for service to God and for the nurturing of our fellow believers. Ephesians 4:11-16, with 1 Corinthians 12:11, Hebrews 2:28. We're given grace to live by Romans 6:14-15. We've got to learn to live by grace. Those two verses I'll read to you. Romans 6:14-15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In eternity, the believer experiences God's grace for all eternity as a trophy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to live eternally in the grace of God. It's a trophy, a thing to give us to show us where we're at. For in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Alright, so the Christian way of life is based upon living through grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices. I'm sorry, it's 14:10, 15:10, my apology. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundant than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I assure you this ministry would not have existed all these years without your grace of God. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Living and functioning in the grace of God is the whole order of the day. You and I must learn to live by grace and to function by grace. God gives us grace to live by then. Romans 6:14-15, 2 Peter 3:18. The believer experiences the Father's grace for all eternity as a trophy. Ephesians 2:7, 1 Peter 1:13. We repeat this for emphasis. Any attempt to add anything to the Father's plan causes the believer to fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. We're going to give you scriptures to look up for yourselves for homework. Please do so. Again, any attempt to add anything to the Father's plan causes the believer to fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. This is why people who try to live by the Mosaic law or by any system of rules devised by man do not receive full blessings from God. Ever so often someone's come into our life trying to tempt us into a legalistic system. Seventh-day Baptists who want us to go back to worshiping on the seventh day, saying, and the Seventh-day Adventists who would tell us that we have the mark of the beast for worshiping on a Sunday instead of a Saturday, those that would have us not to eat meat, to do many things, and the legalism to try to put us under the Mosaic law and some the forms of it they want, not all of it, just the part they want. Actually, any attempt to gain favor from God the Father by any means is a total denial of the grace of God, and we're out of line with it. Romans 4:4, and that verse I will read to you for emphasis. That him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. This is why people who try to live by the Mosaic law and by these systems are out of line totally. This is a flaw. In many religious systems, man receives merit in an attempt to please God, but God rejects all this merit. The Father provides everything that the believer can learn from the Father's Word and grow spiritually. everything so we can learn the Word of God and we can grow spiritually. He's given us an account of Scripture. Now take these down and look them up. It says that the men of Berea were more honorable because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were of God. One, He gave us the account of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Two, He gave us the local church. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He gave us pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11 and following. He gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 14:16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. As believers, we're to stay in fellowship by confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, thus enabling the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. The Father gave us the ability to comprehend divine principles and put them to use, Ephesians 4:23. We can learn doctrine and apply doctrine, Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, learn to think like God, letting the mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. The ability to comprehend biblical principles is found, Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Actually, in the King James, it's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I got twisted around quoting a verse I first learned 60 years ago, approximately. Age does slow us down a little bit. In 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Each believer is given a human spirit whereby biblical principles can affect the way we live. Hebrews 4:12. How many times did I start off a Bible class, and this was one of the verses that I quoted, and some of you that have been around under my ministry 40-plus years now will well remember it, and you remember other pastors quoting it too. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp, and any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Romans 8:16, Ephesians 3:16-18. The priesthood which guarantees privacy for the individual in reception of doctrine. We are a priest in the kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:5 and 6. We are holy priests for worship, 1 Peter 2:5. We are royal priests for service, 1 Peter 2:9. All these things are designed to bring you into a grace orientation concept to help you to learn to think with grace and with knowledge. The process we learn under is called the metabolization of Bible doctrine. When the pastor teacher studies and teaches, God the Holy Spirit helps us through the filling of the Spirit to understand the spiritual truths. He cannot assist us to understand Him if we've not confessed our sins to Him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We often call this Operation Rebound, rebounding back into fellowship with God. We need to make sure we've confessed our sins before we start to study the Word of God. Once we hear and understand the information being taught by the pastor teacher or by a man with the spiritual gift of teacher, you have completed only half of the process. The next step is to use your faith to believe and apply the information. Bible doctrine heard and understood but not believed and applied does you no good. If a pastor is not teaching you God's Word, you may have to seek another pastor or seek out other outside assistance. There are many books and tapes available to you if you choose to use them. Some charge money, some do not. My didaskalos that I studied under over the years, spent over 50 years in the ministry and supplied thousands of books and tapes and never charged anything. We've never put a price on books and tapes. Others write and sell their writings in Christian bookstores. We spend a lot of money buying other people's writings, but we've never put any money on ours. If we're going to go spiritually, we must study God's Word on a daily basis. This means studying under a man who has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. You need a Bible. You need a notebook. You need to take notes. Use the notes to review as well. You need to mark key passages in your Bible you wish to remember. You need to memorize Bible doctrine by memorizing Bible verses and what they mean. When you attempt to learn to do is to think as Christ thought. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Learning God's Word means that you are getting divine viewpoint. This is doctrinal orientation. We'll study more about this. It starts with grace orientation, though. Salvation is, so let's review what we've got under grace. Grace means that God freely favors man because of who God is and because Jesus Christ removed the sin barrier between God and man. God treats man on his own character and not based upon who and what we are. It's God's grace, not our grace. Ephesians 1:6-8. The plan of the Father is for man is a grace plan. Romans 8:28-39. Ephesians 1:14-2:10. Salvation is given to man by grace. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:7-9. The Christian way of life is lived through grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The believer is to grow in grace and live in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Peter 3:18, we've already quoted to you about a half a dozen times in the last few classes. We quote it regularly to you. 2 Timothy 2:1 is a verse we don't quote to you as often, don't give to you as often, but a very key and important verse you should all learn and memorize. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The believers to treat other believers in grace, Ephesians 4. Verse 2, we're not to be legalists, we're to treat believers in grace. Just as God treats us in grace, we need to treat believers in grace. There's a lot of legalism, even in circles that call themselves grace circles. This has bothered me over the years, but there's nothing I can do about it. Ephesians 4:1 is a key verse. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:12-13. We're to hold nothing against anyone. No grudges allowed. Colossians 3:12-13. Put on therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you also. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. 2 Timothy 2:1, ye therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Living and functioning in grace. Everything the Father does is through grace. Many years ago, I taught the doctrine of operational grace. Some of you may well remember how God takes us. He's there at our conception, opening our mother's womb, how he preserves us, how he brings us down this pathway of life and to the point where we believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. Some of us have to walk down harder roads than others to be saved. Some of us are not as young when we're saved as others are. It varies from person to person. One of my heroes in life, and heroes to me are people who've accomplished great things in unique circumstances, a very unique man, an enigma in many ways. His name is Richard Stoddard Ewell. He was an old cavalry officer, dragoon, as they called him. The dragoons were those who were mounted and carried short weapons and rode by horseback and got off and fought as infantry or fought as cavalry, either one. He was later Lieutenant General in the Confederate States Army, but his salvation is an interesting thing and what I want you to think of for a moment. I want you to listen to me a minute. Benjamin Stoddard Ewell was born in Georgetown and what is now part of Washington, the District of Columbia. On February 8th, 1817. Today is February 11th, 2013, just short of 200 years ago. His maternal grandfather was the first Secretary of the United States Navy. His father served as a surgeon in the United States Navy, was also a professor of medicine in colleges, but died an alcoholic on the verge of bankruptcy. His maternal grandfather was the first Secretary of the Navy and also was acting Secretary of War briefly. Among other things also, found himself impoverished
in his older age. Stewart spent his entire antebellum career, pre-Civil War days, a war between the states, a war for Southern independence, whatever title you choose to put on the war, in the Southwest. He attended West Point Military Academy. He graduated in the class. He entered there July the 1st, 1828, and graduated in the class of 1832. On July the 1st, 1832, he was brevetted as second lieutenant of infantry. Of dragoons. I'm sorry, I got looked down in my book. I apologize. See, I looked at his brother Benjamin Stoddart at the same time. Richard Stoddart, Ewell, the brother, Benjamin Stoddart, became a professor for some mathematics at West Point, graduating class of 1832 as second lieutenant in the artillery corps. Taught at West Point until he resigned in 1836 on September 30th, became a professor of mathematics, was the president of a couple of colleges, was president of a college in Virginia at the time the war started, and was chief of staff to Colonel of the Confederate States Army, to Joseph E. Johnston. But Richard Stoddard Ewell, who I'm speaking of, entered West Point July the 1st, 1836, finished 13th in his class, was brevetted second lieutenant of Dragoons July 1st, 1840, after completing Dragoon School at Camden Barracks, Pennsylvania. He was commissioned a full second lieutenant the 1st of November, 1840, spent his career in the Southwest. Promoted to first lieutenant September the 18th, 1845, captain the August the 4th, 1849. He had been brevetted captain at the 20th of August, 1847 for gallant meritorious conduct at the battles of Canarias and Churubusco, Mexico. He was not a man who pushed his own self. He spent his life as an Indian fighter in the Southwest. He was said to be the most vain and vile speaking man in the whole United States Army at one time. One man who was quite literate and quite educated officer said that Ewell was the only man, Dick Ewell, he ever knew, who could curse, and you could parse his swear words, and he made them sentences that could be parsed out. An interesting statement. Ewell was an unbeliever in those years. He was raised, his mother evidently was a believer from what I can read. One of his brothers became a Episcopal minister and missionary and later chaplain in the Confederate Army. He was commissioned a Brigadier General in the Provisional Army June the 17th, 1861, coming out of commissions under the Virginia, when Virginia created its own army at first. Promoted to Major General January 24th, 1862. He succeeded Stonewall Jackson in command of his corps on May 23rd, 1863. But things had happened before that. He fought with distinction at First Manassas and the Valley Campaign of 1862, the 7 days, and the Second Manassas Campaign. At the First Manassas, though, he was off on the side and was really not involved in the combat there, though he did his job and his duty. It was at the Second Manassas that his leg was shattered and broken. His kneecap was blown apart. His leg had to be amputated to a place called Groveton just after the Second Manassas, equipped with a wooden replacement that came, but it was during this period of time that he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ewell stated that he had become impressed with the faith of Stonewall Jackson when he served under Jackson in the Shenandoah Valley. He talked of having gone into Jackson's tent one night and seeing Jackson on his knees praying for divine guidance before the battle the next way. He once commented to an officer that when Jackson didn't give orders, the man said, Jackson didn't give us orders for tomorrow. He said, well, he's got to pray about it first. In these days, Dick Ewell was not a believer in Jesus Christ. When he lay recovering from his leg wound and married at last a girl he had been in love with since he was a 13 or 14-year-old boy, who had married and become widowed by that time, years before, he was in convalescence in Richmond. She was treating him there. Moses Drury Hodge, pastor in Richmond, played a direct role in Ewell's spiritual resurgence. He was a close friend of the family, or Hogue, I guess it's pronounced actually, Hogue took an active interest in Ewell's spiritual welfare, visiting frequently during his convalescence. It appears from the testimony that's been given that Hogue was the man who actually, step by step, led Richard Ewell into a converting faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dick Ewell's life was changed. In fact, it's said that his rough army language became so mild he was only heard to swear twice after that in his life, once when a hot coal dropped on his foot. His one remaining foot since his leg had been blown off in one other time. His salvation is documented by John William Jones in Christ in the Camp, by James Power Smith and with Stonewall Jackson, and Pollard's Lee and his lieutenants, in the Judith W. McGuire diary, in Jackson's memoirs. John William Jones is Christ in the Camp, Robert Stiles is Monument, Stonewall Jackson in Prayer, interesting. The most immediate effect of his renewal of his faith, they said, was his change in action, language, which became. But he had been testified to by the life of Stonewall Jackson. He had once said that he would like the faith that Jackson had. If this was Christianity, he wanted it. The story was told by him. When he had been in, how he had entered the tent, saw Jackson on his knees, how much it had impressed him and reached him. He felt he wanted to be a Christian if he could be like Jackson. He's quoted as saying that he had never before heard a prayer so devout and so beautiful. He then, for the first time, felt the desire to be a Christian. He said he retired to his tent quietly without disturbing General Jackson, feeling assured that all would be well. This is the same man who early on in the war had said that Jackson was crazy. Jackson had kept his own course and didn't share things with his second-in-command. And the testimony is given of the fact that Ewell declared that Jackson was insane to Dick Taylor and to others. And the interesting thing is the insanity concept of how these men went became a joke in the military because of what men were. Jackson was a believer in Christ at this time. And Ewell was a vain, cursing, and swearing man in the army. And during a trying time down there in the Shenandoah Valley campaign, Ewell had declared, as I said, that Stonewall Jackson was crazy. But then another general said that Dick Ewell was crazy. And that was General Elzey. Colonel James A. Walker, later Major General James A. Walker, told the story how when he was in command of the 13th Virginia, he walked into Ewell's headquarters. Ewell was in a towering rage. He prudently determined to return at a later time, but before he could return, Ewell spotted him. Colonel Walker, the irritant veteran, said, "Did it occur to you that General Jackson is crazy?" Walker, interestingly enough, had studied under Jackson in Lexington, had become very upset with Jackson at one time, and actually challenged, at that time, Major Jackson of the Virginia Militia, and Brevet Major retired, having resigned from the United States Army for his heroics. He'd been promoted. It was the most, General Stonewall Jackson was the most decorated man in the United States Army in the Mexican War. Few people realize that. Going from a brevet second lieutenant to a second lieutenant to a brevet first lieutenant to a first lieutenant to a brevet captain to a brevet major. Colonel Walker at that time, later General Walker, says, "I don't know, General," speaking to Ewell. He said, "We used to call him Fool Tom Jackson at the Virginia Military Institute, but I do not suppose he is really crazy. I tell you, he is as crazy as a March hare," Ewell ran it. "He has gone away, I don't know where, and he has left me here with instructions to stay until he returns. But Banks' whole army is advancing on me, and I have not the most remote idea where to communicate with General Jackson. I tell you, he is crazy, and I will just march my division away from here. I will do not mean to have to have it cut to pieces at the behest of a crazy man." Leaving Ewell, Colonel Walker rode to the headquarters of his brigade commander, Arnold Elzey. Brigadier General Elzey, too, was in a foul mood, having just had a run-in with Dick Ewell. When Walker mentioned he had just come from Ewell's headquarters, Elzey fairly seethed. "I tell you, sir, General Ewell is crazy. I have a serious notion of marching my brigade back to Gordonsville." At this instant, a conscript, that is a draftee in Walker's regiment, burst into the tent and thrust a piece of paper in front of Elzey with these words: "I want you, sir, to sign that paper at once and give me my discharge. You have no right to keep me here, and I mean to go home." He had been drafted. He wasn't going to stay. The general was stunned by the unexpected, impudent demand, but not for long. Recovering his astonishment, he was another old army man, lunged for a brace of pistols laid nearby. The private took to his heels with Elsie in hot pursuit. The general fired two shots for the man, but both missed. Returning to his tent, the general growled, "I should like to know, Colonel Walker, what sort of men you keep over there in the 13th Regiment. Demanding of me, a brigadier general, to sign a paper. Oh, if I could have only gotten hold of my pistol sooner." Walker had to laugh. "Well, I don't know what to do myself," he replied. "I was up to see General Ewell just now." He said, "General Jackson was crazy. I come down to see you. You say that General Ewell is crazy, and I have not the slightest doubt that my conscript who ran from you just now will report it all over camp that General Elzey is crazy. So it seems that I have fallen into evil hands, and I reckon the best thing I could do is turn the conscript loose and march the rest of my regiment back to Richmond. The pressures of war and the power of life upon these men, but yet Johnson's testimony weighed heavy on the soul of Richard Ewell, though Ewell became a Christian. Arnold Elzey was not a man to be trifled with. He actually graduated from West Point in 1837, 3 years before Ewell, commissioned second as a first lieutenant in the artillery corps, in the second artillery corps. Promoted to first lieutenant in November of 1839. Served as regimental adjutant from in 1847-48. Was promoted to captain in February 1849. Had been breveted captain for gallant meritorious conduct, just like Ewell had at Contreras and Churubusco, a native of Maryland. But what I'm saying is, God kept Elzey alive. Elzey was shot in the had horses shot out from under him, had his hat shot off his head, shot through it many times. Fought Indians and the Apaches and Comanche Indians in the West. Fought in the Mexican War. Had a brother killed and his first cousin, best friend, who went through West Point with him, both killed in the Mexican War. He was in on the same battle and was not killed. Now, God kept him alive for the day when he faced the issue of Jesus Christ and was saved. We'll meet General Elzey in heaven. He'll have two legs in his resurrection body. They said he would mount his, he would learn how to mount his horse well with a wooden stump from the ground. All this is to show you that the grace of God is greater than you and I. The grace of God can keep us, kept Arnold Elzey alive. Now think about this. This man was born, and I assume, exposed to some form of the gospel, at least the spiritual God consciousness and all, very young in life, but turned away from God and abandoned it after he left West Point. From 1817 until 1863, he was an unbeliever, born in 1817. He was 46 years old when he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. 45, 46, somewhere along in there. Had fought through many battles, on many battlefields. A courageous man, a man who charged and led troops into battle without fear. When troops were wavering, even though he didn't have to go as the commanding general, he rode forth and led legions of men and battalions of men straight forward in the lines of blazing guns more than once in his life. All documented, a courageous man. But God kept him alive by grace to the point of the day when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. This is the grace we need to live in, to believe that God who kept Ewell alive to be saved can keep you and I alive as believers and supply our needs day by day. And comfort us. His grace comforts us. The very fact that our life is in His hand is what comforts us. The Father, the God of all grace, the God of mercy, and the Father of all comfort. May He bless and protect you all. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching doctrine on grace that relates to this subject so pertinently. We pray believers will use this to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory.